We come this morning collectively to affirm and proclaim the crowning proof of Christianity. All other words spoken, every deed that was done, and any promise that was ever made by Jesus and his apostles are secondary to this one truth. Everything else that they said and did and wrote is just in second place to the one truth that Jesus Christ is God, and he, because of that, rose from the dead. That death could not hold him because he was different than every other person that has ever lived. Without the resurrection, Christianity is like all the other false religions. All promises, no power. But with Christ's bodily resurrection, Christianity and its God are the absolute truth and the power to live that truth. It's all about death, and that's what it all comes down to. Death is the greatest enemy. In Romans 8, 21 and 22, we learn that nothing in this universe has not been overpowered by death except for God and those things that are related to and held by God. Everything in this world, except for one man named Jesus Christ, have been overpowered by death. No matter how wealthy, no matter how wise, no matter how strong, no matter how smart, no one in history has ever been able to elude death. Death gets all, and all eventually turn to dust, and their bodies succumb to death. Man is not alone in this losing struggle with death. If you ever think about it, every animal, every plant, every living thing in this universe is constantly being pursued and eventually will be caught up with and overwhelmed by death. All of man's buildings, our civilizations, our monuments, our cities, they spring up, they flourish for a little while, they decline and eventually will fade away. But even the universe that surrounds us, much more than our little world and this little place we live, if you look out beyond us into the universe, you see death also at work there. We know mathematically that this universe is running down and will ultimately face what is called a heat death, the absolute dissipation of all energy. And that, we know, would happen if it wasn't for God's intervention when Jesus Christ steps back in to make this whole universe new. Humanity and everything we know is suffering under a dreadful curse. It's described in verse 21 and 22 as the bondage of corruption. And every part of the physical universe is awaiting its liberation by God because death is what is facing everything. This is what it says in verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Because death has smitten all who have ever lived, because this universe is gripped by death, because every civilization, every building, every monument, every species, in fact, some species go extinct because they can't resist the onslaught of death. Because of that, the one man who was not conquered by death stands out. And that's what we look at this morning. Because death has smitten all who ever lived, Jesus Christ's conquest of death sets him apart from all others. Every religious leader except Christ merely died. None of them rose again. If you look at the record, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Zoroaster, not Confucius, not Caesar, nor Marx, none of them defeated death. None rose from the grave, but one, and that's Jesus Christ. Any other human being who's ever made a profound impact on the world in one way or another, no matter who they were, all died, and their body remains in the grave. But Jesus Christ is alive. It's true that he died. It's true that he was buried. It's true that he has that in common with all other men, but unlike anyone else, Jesus Christ returned from Hades, from the grave. He was resurrected. He resurrected his own dead body. He made it henceforth immortal. He emerged from the tomb, and he is alive forevermore. But why? Why did that have to happen? It's because of who he was as God, but it was proof that what he had accomplished was finished and that it was available. And he rose to prove to us who he was and what he had done. And just briefly this morning, I'd like you to think with me about the greatest of all miracles that could only have been accomplished if Jesus indeed was God, as he claimed to be. And if we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will see that it's more than just a fact, that it is something that we believe and by faith receive who he was and what he did. The world believes that Jesus died. In fact, the stores must believe it because they put out all this Easter season stuff. Now, most of it's confusing, has nothing to do with Christ, but they think something happened and they're going to sell something to remember that. But even the church often has a lack of genuine hope because there's a mere historic assent. Now, I want you to think about this, because nearly every Christian church around this world is doing something and have been doing something all week long. But it's a lot of it is just around the historic fact that Christ died and was buried and that he rose. That's historic faith, that Jesus Christ died and was buried and that he rose. But saving faith is not mere historic Jesus Christ lives. Saving faith is Jesus Christ lives in me. And I want you to think about that this morning, because either you are a historic Christian, which means you're not a Muslim and you're not a Hindu and you're not an animist in some pagan belief in Africa, and you believe Jesus Christ lives. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith is not merely that Jesus Christ lives, it's Jesus Christ lives in me. It's not merely that he's alive in me. That's saving faith. Because the resurrection proves what he did and who he is. Jesus rose again. Most of us here are absolutely convinced of that. But if we were to analyze Resurrection Sunday, it would come down to 7 words. Now, I'd encourage you to take your notepad, because maybe you'll remember this better if you jot these down. Maybe someone tomorrow in the office will say, "Well, how was your Easter dinner?" And you'll say, "Well, you know what? I don't remember the dinner, but I do know why Jesus rose." Because you can reduce it down to 7 words. And I want you to jot those. I'm going to tell you about them. There are little notepads in front of you in the racks with the hymn books. And you might want to write these down as some of the verses. I'm going to give you 2 verses for each one. But let me give you the words first. Because Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb could be reduced to 7 words. And here they are. Forgiveness, justification, regeneration, reconciliation, adoption, redemption, and sanctification. Now, I'm going to repeat those again, but I'm going to talk about them all morning, so you won't miss it, okay? Number 1, forgiveness. Number 2, justification. Number 3, regeneration. Number 4, reconciliation. Number 5, adoption. Number 6, redemption. And finally, sanctification. What do those 7 truths accomplish? We could say that Christ's death for us gives to us his, number 1, forgiveness. What is that? A sinner standing before God is a debtor, and that debt is forgotten by the payment that Christ made. That's what forgiveness is all about. The debt, the offense, is forgotten. It's not that it's just pushed out of the way to be brought up at an appropriate time. It's forgotten. That's what the payment is, as far as the east is from the west. So far as he removed our sins from us, he will remember them no more. It's forgotten. Have you experienced the relief of knowing that all your sins, every one of them, in the past, anyone in the present, and any future sin are gone, forgotten by God? Number 2, justification. Christ's death for us gives to us his justification. What is that? It's a sinner standing before God as accused and declared righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we're excused. We were accused. And Jesus Christ not only takes away the offense, but he suffers the penalty for it. It's not that he just says, we won't consider that. We'll just leave that. He said, it's gone because I paid for it. That's what justification is all about. Have you experienced the peace of justification with all guilt removed from your life, all punishment forever taken away from you and from me? It's not like, oh yeah, before we're saved, that's covered, and maybe today, but boy, if I slip up in the future, I'm going to kind of wear him out. I'm going to wear God out, and he's finally going to get me. No. If you are forgiven of even one sin, the Bible says you're forgiven of all sins. There isn't partial payments made by God. For by one sacrifice forever, he has perfected all those who come to him. He has paid for all sins. And that's the truth of justification. Thirdly, because of Jesus Christ's death for me, I receive his regeneration. Have you experienced the power of an endless life, every day partaking of the powerful presence of the very Lord God Almighty living within? That's what historic faith just leaves Jesus out there, that he's alive and you don't know quite what to do with him and what he's doing. And saving faith is he lives in me. I want you to think about that. Can you confess that Jesus Christ lives in me? If you can't confess that, you're not saved. You're a historic. You're a historian. You celebrate this religious ritual, but you haven't experienced the reality because Jesus lives in me. Christ's death on the cross also accomplished next reconciliation. What's that? That's a sinner standing before God as an enemy. And it isn't that God says, okay, we won't be enemies, we'll make up. We are made friends. We are made friends of God. It's not just, okay, I won't fight anymore. It's, now you're my friend. We go from dead to alive. We go from guilty convict to the complete forgetting of all that and paying for the guilt. And we go from being strangers to becoming friends. Salvation is a miracle. It's a wonder. Have you experienced the wonder of friendship with God? The next word is adoption. What is adoption? A sinner stands before God as a stranger and is called a son by his choice. Have you experienced the joy of being adopted into Christ's family? I mean, we go from not even knowing him to being actually in the family. We go from stranger to son. We go from enemy to friend. It is a marvelous truth of what he does for us. Redemption, the next word, a sinner stands before God as a slave and is granted absolute freedom by his ransom. Have you experienced the thrill of being liberated, of being set free, of being rescued by God forever? There have been daring rescues throughout the recent war and throughout history. And you look at these and you think of the thrill these people must feel. Can you imagine God breaking through and rescuing and to give us that wonderful reality that he has set us free? We're free indeed. The last word is sanctification. Christ died to take our soiled, spotted, ruined lives that always get wasted and to make us clean and focused and fruitful. So why did Jesus have to die? One word, sin. We're all infected by sin. The way we know that is we're going to die. The way we know the whole universe is infected by sin, it's running down to an ultimate heat death. Every species, every plant, every animal, everything faces death. So why did Christ die? Because death is the ultimate enemy. And that's because sin is present. Now, there's a real problem with that. Most humans don't even consider themselves very bad sinners. In fact, most people, if you really queried them, they don't even think they're sinners at all. And so if you're in that condition, you just want to kind of put it out there and say, we'll talk about a sinner. I found historically that most people accept the fact that a few people are sinners. You know, you can pick some notorious people from the past and you can say, yeah, they're certainly a sinner. You know, they're gone and their life speaks to it. One person I'd love to use from modern history from the last 60 years that I think universally in literature, almost everyone thinks was a sinner would be the notorious criminal from World War II, Adolf Hitler. Let me contrast what a sinner is like in contrast to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and show you how far apart humans are from God by just using Hitler's life. Adolf Hitler spilled the blood of tens of millions of people for his own agenda. I mean, World War II, by and large, was much his agenda. And he spilled the blood of tens of millions of people. I mean, exterminating 6 million plus everything else that went on. So that's a sinner. Jesus Christ shed his own blood for the sake of millions. What a contrast. Hitler set himself up as a god and the masses succumbed and believed it. Jesus Christ was God in the form of lowly man and the masses didn't believe it. Adolf Hitler created a living hell for the masses. Jesus Christ endured hell to save the masses of humanity. Hitler's name is synonymous with power, evil, and genocide. Jesus' name is synonymous with love and peace and life. So the answer for why Christ had to die is we're all sinners. And that's what Christ's death was for sin. But the wonder is this, that should cause us to pause and reflect this morning. Why would God, the innocent, die for me, the guilty? Why would God, the just, die for me, the unjust? Why would God, the holy, die for me, the sinner? Why? Why would God, the offended, die for me, the offender? Well, this morning we need to see ourselves as God saw us. And if we are to define why Christ died on the cross theologically, it would be by what God told us in His Word. And I'd like to take you on a journey through the Word. Start with me in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Now you say, Ezekiel, Resurrection morning, we're going to look in Ezekiel. I don't even know where it is. Well, go to the middle, you know, open to Psalms, and then go to the right. It goes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah is real big, Jeremiah is real big. And then it goes Ezekiel, right after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, a little short, and then Ezekiel. So right after that, you'll find Ezekiel 33. And I want you to look at the 10th verse. And I want you, as I read this verse, to kind of think of a picture I'm sure you've all seen in your minds. This year there was an unfortunate avalanche over in Europe. And one of the great snow masses on one of those hilltops careened down and just smothered this alpine village. And people were, their homes were destroyed and some people died. Think of that picture as I read this verse, because in the Hebrew it speaks of sin like an avalanche. And what we're looking at, the fact is, because of our sin, we're all buried, impossibly in debt to God, buried under the avalanche of our sin. It says in Ezekiel 33:10, Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sin have buried us, or have weighed us down. They've come upon us. The idea is being under a tidal wave or an avalanche of sin, and I am crushed under it. Now the next part of the verse says, we are wasting away because of them. How can we live? They're saying we're getting smothered by our sins. We're under this avalanche. So Christ died to take the hopeless avalanche of the sin we owe to God and paid it with His own life. He paid our eternal sin death we owed God with His life. He paid what we were responsible to pay, and that's what forgiveness is all about. So, as a sinner, we stood before God hopelessly in debt to Him. And that debt was completely taken away by the payment of another. That's what forgiveness is. It's not, okay, today I'll cover that one. Not that one. It was the complete debt paid in total, for by one sacrifice forever, He has completely paid the debt for all who come to Him. That's forgiveness. Now let's look at it in the New Testament. In Ephesians, so all the way to the other end of your Bible, chapter 1, verse 7, you might want to jot this one down. Ephesians 1, 7, it tells us this wonderful truth. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Look at this, Ephesians 1, 7, even the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ took our debt and paid it in full. Another verse, if you want to mark it down, a beautiful result of this forgiveness is Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Part of the forgiveness is He won't bring it up. You know, as humans, we say, okay, I forgive you. But at an appropriate time when it will benefit us, we go, wait a minute, don't you remember what you did? And we try and get our way by reminding them of their weakness or failure or whatever they did, their harm to us. God says, When I forgive, I'll never condemn you. You'll never face that. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. He forgets them. So, this morning, have you experienced the relief of knowing that all of your sins, every one of them, in the past, in the present, and any that will ever be committed by us in the future, do you know that they're all gone? Do you know your sins are paid for? Do you know your eternal life has already been purchased? And do you realize that as you hold this book in your hand, that you have the receipt right here? You have the entire receipt for the payment of your sin right here. Because every righteous ordinance of God that we failed to keep is written down. And the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness and paid for every one of our sins and suffered and bled and died in our place is recorded here. So you have the receipt in this book, signed in the blood of the one that made the payment. What a wonder to think about his forgiveness. Christ's record of that payment is forever settled in this book, the Bible. Well, number two on your little list, our sins are taken on Christ because we're all debtors, and that's forgiveness. Number two, because of our sin, we're all guilty convicts in God's sight. And if you want to turn to Isaiah 53:6, it's the gospel in the Old Testament. And if you've been reflecting since our Seder, I'm sure you've been through Isaiah 53. But because of our sin, we're guilty convicts before God. He sees us as a convicted felon. Now, just saying that reminds me, over Thanksgiving, I remember going, one of the few people from my growing up years I was always intrigued by was old Johnny Man in Black Cash, and his biographical movie came out. So I remember going to that thing, and the only part I remember, the whole thing, was the part that it opens where they're all stomping their feet. He gets, I don't know what prison in California or somewhere, and all of them are in unison stomping. It looked like the happiest bunch of convicts I've ever seen. But as I watched them all stomping, and they're all just together stomping, I thought, that's a picture of how God sees us. We're all, look at verse 6, marching our own way. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. We're marching. We're in unison with everyone else. And the beat that we're keeping is our way, our way, our way, our way. We are all guilty convicts in God's sight. I want you to think about that as I explain what justification does. Jesus Christ died to take guilty convicts and destroy any record that they ever committed a crime. That's just half of it, though. He wipes out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. But it doesn't stop there. He takes their place in the punishment. That's the wonder of justification. Jesus not only sees us as guilty and convicted of our sin, he not only takes away the punishment, he puts it on himself. He doesn't just excuse the sin, he deals with it forever. That's why our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. It's not because they're out there floating somewhere where someday they'll show up. They were removed because Jesus Christ absorbed them. He became, 2 Corinthians 5:21, sin for us. He never sinned. He absorbed. He took our place on the cross. So because of that, we stand before God accused, and we're declared righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Remember, there's two sides to salvation. There's not only that Jesus took the penalty and paid the price for our sin. That's just half of it. The other half is he lived the perfect life and put it upon us. And that's called imputation. So our sins went on him, but his perfect life went on us. Now, to look at that in the New Testament, look at Romans chapter 5. I want you to see how Paul describes this wonderful work that Jesus Christ did as he took upon himself our sin. In Romans 5, and if you want to jot down verse 1, it says this: therefore, having been justified by faith, having received the benefit of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because he was God, what he did was he justified us. Look what happens. We have peace with God. Now remember, that's a Greek word. And the Greek word means this tranquility, the cessation of anything that is dangerous. But remember, it's written by a Hebrew person, that in Paul's mind, he had this concept that the Hebrews had, Jewish people. Peace is not only a cessation of any danger and kind of a tranquility. The actual word that Paul grew up with in all the New Testament, all the writers of the Bible were touched by Judaism. All of them knew that peace is shalom, that it is to be made complete. You see, we were incomplete. We were sinners. We were, as we'll see in a moment, enemies of God and strangers and far off without hope. And he took our sin off and absorbed it upon himself, put his perfect life on us, which made us complete. And that's why it says in verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We have this tranquility, this cessation of danger. But also, we have been made complete through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder this morning, have you ever experienced the peace of justification? Is all guilt removed? Not because you're not guilty, but because you know you're guilty. In fact, I said this a few weeks ago. You should know that you are the worst sinner that you know. You don't know anybody else. You don't know why they do what they do. I don't know why Hitler did what he did, but I do know why I do what I have done. And I am the worst, guiltiest sinner I know. And I know that all of my sin, not part, but all of them, Jesus Christ took. Past, up until 1962 when I was saved, from 1962 to 2006, present, and future. That's what justification is all about. And do you know the peace of justification? Is all guilt removed? Is all punishment forever taken away in your mind? Do you realize that God cannot condemn you because he can't find the sin that you've committed because Jesus Christ took them all away? Your record is clear. My record is clear. That's what justification is all about. Thirdly, because of our sin, we're all dead in our trespasses and sin. You're in Romans. Go to the right to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you how God sees us and how we should understand that we are. Ephesians 2:1. Christ died to take dead and rotting spiritual corpses and make them vibrant, full of endless life, and brand new. That's regeneration. So we've looked at forgiveness, we've looked at justification, now we're looking at regeneration. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you he made alive. That's death to life. That's regeneration. That is the new heart. This is the new life, the God of new beginnings. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins. And when he made us alive, how did he make us alive? Look back to John's Gospel, chapter 10. You're going to have to do a lot of turning or jotting, okay? You can look these up later if you can't keep up. But look at John 10:10. Because I was meditating on this message all week long. And so finally, after I'd gotten this all written, I stopped in yesterday to buy some of that $2.57.9 gas, you know? And so, you know, I kept waiting for it to go down. It hadn't, and I was going to be parked by the road gasless, and so I pulled in. And I also threw in a couple of, you know, the lawnmowers were thirsty, so I got those. And I was just filling all this stuff, and finally I looked over, and I, you know, always make sure it's really full, and I looked over, it was $48. And I went, I just doubled the value of my car in one transaction. You know, it's just unbelievable how much that cost. And I put it in, and they put all the cans in and shut the lid and pulled the receipt out. I was mourning. I was in shock. That was just too much money to pay for gas. And I sat down, and I turned, and I just have this delightful feeling. I love to watch the gas gauge go like this. And I sat there humming, you know, and watched it. And here's full, like this, and it went. I thought, $48, and I can't have fullness. It just stopped at like 7/8, and I thought, oh, probably it's broken. No, you know what it is? Look at chapter 10, verse 10. He does not come, the devil, except to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I come to give you life, and life that is to the full. That's what abundance means. It means all the way to the top. And did you know, even yesterday, my gas gauge reminded me, no matter how hard we try in life, no matter how much we pack it in and squirt it in, we never quite get full. There's always this lingering emptiness that pervades humanity, this emptiness of life that only Christ fills. And he said, I don't just fill you up to 7/8. Look what he says in 10:10. I have come that you have life, you who are dead in your trespasses and sin. And you don't just barely kind of, you know, like an asthmatic, you know, going through life with their oxygen thing. No, I came to give it to you in abundance, all the way to the full mark and a little past. You know, you ever go and rent a rental car and you don't want them to whack you? You fill it up past the F. You know, you don't want them to charge you that $8 a gallon they threaten you with. But where do we get this? Look at this. Look at Rome or Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16. Hebrews 7:16. This is the last verse for regeneration. And I want you to realize that this life we get is not just kind of barely hanging on life support system. We live after the power, Hebrews 7:16 says, of an endless life. You know, that verse has been in the Bible for 2,000 years. It never meant anything to me until 1979. I still have my verse card where I marked this the night I was memorizing this verse. I was pacing in my dorm room. I was in seminary then. And I was pacing there memorizing Hebrews 7. In the beginning it says, who live not after the law of a carnal commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And so I just kept looking at my card and saying, who live not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And all of a sudden I stopped and I went, ah, that's what I have in Christ. Not just the carnal commandment, keeping all these rules and hoping I can hang on by the, you know, skin of my teeth and make it. I live at the instant of my regeneration, at the instant of being justified, at the instant of being forgiven, I live after the power of an endless life. I hope this morning you've experienced the power of an endless life, every day partaking of the powerful presence of the Lord God Almighty living inside of you. Historic faith, he lives. Saving faith, what? He lives in me. Can you confess that this morning? Do you live after the power of an endless life? Do you live all the way over full and beyond, more abundantly? Have you been made alive, we who are dead, rotting corpses? That's what regeneration is. Fourthly, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. So you're in Hebrews. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. The next truth of what Christ did and the reason why he rose was to demonstrate the fact that because of our sin, we are all enemies of God. And Christ died to take enemies and make them friends. And that's what reconciliation is. Reconciliation takes me from enemy to friend instantaneously. And it says in Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity. It's at war. It's totally. Do you know what we were born like? We were born God's enemies. We go, I don't like what you say. I don't want to do what you want me to do. I don't like what you require. That, we were just born that way. Now we don't overtly do it. We quietly do it. The older we get, maybe it gets more overt. But we are God's enemies. We are opposed to his holiness. We want to go our own way, not his way. We want to be our own law to ourselves, not having him as our law and obeying him. And so Christ died to take us who were born his enemies and make us friends. That's reconciliation. And because the carnal mind, that's the mind we were born with, that's the mind of flesh, that's our original equipment, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed, verse 7 concludes with, can it be? That's why all these reformation programs, you know, where people are going to reform their life, they're going to go off to this clinic or they're going to go off to this retreat center and they're going to, you know, get new habits and they're going to reprogram and they're going to start living their life the way they should. You know, a lot of times after, you know, maybe some kind of drug problem or alcohol problem, people go and they try and start over. They really can't go very far because the only way to be made complete is through God. And God says it's not subject. Your mind and my mind isn't subject to God's law. And we can't be unless we're born from above by the one who stepped out of that tomb. Unless we are forgiven completely by his payment. Unless we're justified. Unless we're regenerated. We can't. We don't even have a mind to meet with God. And unless we're reconciled. Well, what does reconciliation accomplish? Turn back to chapter 5 of Romans in verse 10, and that's explained there. Because a sinner stands before God as an enemy and is made a friend by his peace. Chapter 5, verse 10 of Romans. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, will be saved by his life. Now, that again is that two parts of salvation I told you about. The death taking the penalty, the life giving us the perfections that's imputed to us of his righteousness. But did you notice what it says? We were enemies, but God reconciled us. What is this friend part, though? We'll turn up back a little bit more to John 15. I want you to see it right in the lips of Jesus Christ. This is what he said to those that he saved in John, the Gospel by John, chapter 15, verse 14. He said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." What's that talking about? Well, that's back to what we were just talking about with reconciliation. Before reconciliation, our lost mind is an enemy to God. We can't be subject to God. We can't know him and obey him. But Jesus said, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." How do we get that? By being reconciled to God. We're no longer enemies. He supernaturally changes us into his friends, and we want to obey him. Do you know the benefits and the power of friendship? I remember once I was invited to go speak in South America back in 1987. And I, you know, blithely accepted it. I was very deeply regretful afterward when Bonnie dropped me off the airport and I realized as a newlywed I wasn't going to see her for 2 or 3 weeks, just about died. But I went anyway and I got on the airplane. And next to me across the aisle on the airplane was this man in one of those zippered jumpsuits. You ever been down and had your oil changed? And those guys wear those dark kind of greenish colored things that zip up the front and they're all dirty. He had one of those on. And I thought, well, I'll witness to him, you know. He's sitting across the aisle. And this guy, I talked to him on the flight for 18 hours. All the way down to Quito and Lima, and ended up in Santiago, I guess, in Chile is where we ended up. But we got all the way down there, and the more I talked to this guy, I found out he actually was going the same place I was. And before we landed, I realized that he's the one that organized this trip, and then I found out he paid for my airplane ticket. Boy, I felt really bad that I didn't like his jumpsuit, you know, his little zipper suit. You know, I thought, you know, I didn't even know if he could afford to be on the plane. I was trying to help him out. And then when we took another flight to Argentina, I talked to him some more and found out he funded the whole mission that I was going on. He paid to get me into Quito to speak, and he paid for the sound system, and he paid. And he didn't just pay for that. He paid for the chapel that I spoke in, the Bible Institute. He had funded that and all the teachers, and he translated everything. And I started, and finally I said to him, I said, "Who are you?" I said, "Boy, it's nice to travel with you. Thanks for the ticket, you know." And, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm just an old chicken farmer." He said, "I never made it past the eighth grade. It would have ruined me." Now, kids keep going past the eighth grade, you know, in school. This guy, I said, "So how many chickens do you have?" And he says, "I have 12 million laying hens. That's one part of my operation." I said, "12 million?" He said, "Yeah." He says, I get 1 million dozen eggs a day." He said, "If you ever go to Burger or McDonald's, every McMuffin is my egg." He said, "Every egg at Safeway, every egg at Kroger store." He said, "But that's not all." He said, "That's just one part of my operation." He said, "All Campbell's soup chickens are mine." I went, "Wow, good to meet you. You know, thanks." And you know what? We became good friends until he died. He was a good friend. He funded some of the most amazing ministry trips. You know, there are great benefits of friendship, but he is just an eighth grade dropout chicken farmer. Guess who in John 15 says wants to be your friend and mine? God. We need to realize what reconciliation did. We went from being strangers, thinking of God like in a zipper jumpsuit, and all of a sudden we're friends. And he wants to accomplish his will and everything that will be best to make our life most abundant through him. And that's what reconciliation. So I wonder, have you experienced the wonder of being friends with God? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we just have just a couple few minutes to get through these last ones, and I just want to read them to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Why did Christ die? Because of our sins, we were all strangers to God, and he wanted to adopt us and make us part of his family. Not only to make us not be enemies anymore, but he wanted to make us part of his family. And that's what Ephesians 2:12 says. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, having no hope without God in the world. That's how we were born. So Christ died to take us who were enemies, that were reconciled, strangers that needed adoption, and make us part of a family, the family of God. That's the theological truth called adoption. The new birth is one thing. You know, we think about being born into a family. Adoption is something radically marvelous. You know, with natural birth, you go to the hospital, you have the baby, and whatever you get is what you get, you know, and so you go through life. Say, yep, that's who we, you know, the kids complain, say, well, you know, you're ours. You know what adoption is? You choose them. You say, out of all those, I want you. There's something very special about being adopted. And that's this concept. As a sinner, we stood before God estranged from Him. Look at the end of verse 12. We were strangers, we had no hope, and we were without God in the world. And what did God do? Go back to the book just before. Go back to Galatians 4. He adopted us. Look what He did in Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. He calls us His sons by His choice. And what He says in verse 4 is, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem us who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We who are strangers, who are without hope, who are out there hopeless, He picked, chose, and adopted us into His family. And didn't just say, well, you can be over there, you can kind of sit at the end of the table. He says, no, you're going to be my son. He adopted us. Look what it says in verse 5. We received the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And God giveth not His Spirit by measure. We have all of Him. And He is within us, and He lives within us. And the difference between historic faith that Christ lives and saving faith is, because we're adopted, He lives in me. And I hope you experience the joy of being adopted into God's family. We'll turn back to John's Gospel, the Gospel by John, chapter 8. Let me give you another one, and then there's one after that. John 8. Christ died because we're all slaves to unrighteousness. So Christ died to take slaves and make them free forever. And that's the theological truth called redemption. John 8 and verse 34, a sinner stands before God as a slave and is granted freedom by Christ's ransom. John 8, 34, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who commits sin is the what? Slave of sin. You're a slave to whatever sin you commit. You have impatience and overeating or lust or lying or stealing or whatever. We're slaves to that. Now, some people are little slaves. Some people really are big slaves. But we're all, if we commit sins, we're slaves to sin. Jesus said that. But look at verse 36, because here's redemption. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You know what redemption's all about? It's the thrill of being liberated, of being set free, of being rescued by God forever. That means there is no prison, no chain, no shackles that sin, any sin that tries to enslave us can ever hold us, that He has already set us free once and for all. Now we can act. Do you remember after Lazarus was brought out and made alive, what Jesus said to him? I mean, here comes Lazarus right out of the tomb. He's all wrapped up like a mummy. Now, he had been given life, but you know what? He couldn't experience it. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. And you know what sanctification is all about? It's the process of us realizing that we have been loosened and let go from sin. And that takes us to the last one, which is sanctification. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 6:13. And we'll just run down here. Romans 6:13, Christ died finally because of our sin. We're all defiled. And Christ died to take our soiled and spotted lives and bodies that always get wasted and make them clean and focused and fruitful. That's sanctification. Now, we started back with justification, and that's when what Christ did for me on the cross. But sanctification is what Christ is doing in me. Justification is what He did for me. Sanctification is what he's doing in me because of the cross. I was justified. That's what he did for me in my place on the cross. I'm sanctified. What he's doing in me because of his cross. Justification was instantaneous. Sanctification takes my whole life. Justification was one sacrifice forever. Sanctification is never going to be finished till he takes me home. So I'm going to be sanctified all through life. Justification, I was declared right. Sanctification, my practice is made right as I become more conformed to Christ's image. What does it say in Romans 6:13? Present yourselves to God. Why? Because you're alive from the dead. You've been justified. You have been regenerated. You have been justified. And your members as instruments, and the idea implied is present. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. In sanctification, I stand before God with my wasted, soiled body and life. And he cleans me up, and he focuses me, and he puts me under his control. In fact, look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is a great resurrection verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that's all that Christ accomplished on the cross, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It continues, if you want to jot this one down, 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Verse 20 of chapter 6, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God. I wonder this morning, have you experienced what Christ proved when he stepped out of the tomb and declared that he was risen? Have you experienced sanctification? Do you know the stability of coming under new management? Have you noticed the signs around? You know, restaurants go out of business and then someone starts up new and they put a banner up under new management. I guess that means the food will be better. Service will be better. I'm not sure. But under new management. Do you know what God does? He puts up a banner. He says, you're under new management. You can have the thrill of looking at your life and sensing God's control. You can see your hands and my hands as extensions of his. Your voice becomes a channel for him to speak. Our days no longer belong to us. We're lived unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. So who died? Jesus Christ, who is God. Why did he die? He died because you and I were debtors, hopelessly in debt. And his forgiveness means that he forgave and forgot our debts. He died because we're all guilty convicts. We're all stomping our feet in the prison together. And he came and he took our conviction and then gave us his perfect record. So we could go out of there as if we never were in jail and never convicted. And that's justification. Because we're all dead and rotting. And he gave us an endless life. That's regeneration. Because we're all enemies of God. And he made us friends. And that's reconciliation. It's because we're all strangers. And he took us and made us part of his family. That's adoption. And because we're slaves to sin and cannot free ourselves. And he redeemed us and made us liberated, set free, and rescued forever by him. And finally, we're also defiled and wasted, and he wanted to sanctify us. So I guess this morning, the message of resurrection morning is, have you met the forgiver, Jesus Christ? Have you met the justifier, Jesus Christ? Have you met the regenerator? Does he live within you? Does the regenerator, the reconciler, the adopter, the redeemer, and the sanctifier live within you? Because historic faith is, he lives. Yep, and that holiday is over, and let's go on to the next one. Saving faith is, he lives, the redeemer, the justifier, the reconciler, in me. Is that your confession this morning? Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for resurrection morning, for remembering who you were, God, become man, to become sin, that we might receive your salvation. And what you did, forgiver, reconciler, justifier, adopter, you who have made us to be fit vessels sanctified for your use. We worship you this morning. For any who don't know you, right where they sit, and this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if he is not living within, You can ask him to. You can say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the convict. Come to my jail. Take my penalty upon yourself. Forgive and forget and remove and become my payment for sin. I want your liberation. I turn from my sin. I repent of my own way that I'm going. And I receive your gift. And Jesus has said, all who will come, I will never cast out. If you come to him by faith this morning, he will do all that he promised in your life. And for us who know him, we should go out of here saying, Christ, you live in me, and this truth makes me different. We thank you and praise you in your mighty and precious name, we pray. Amen.